Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words. Blessed are those who hear and obey, for the time is near. You may be seated. Just a few months ago, actually about 2 months ago now, I was in Prescott, and I was at a men's retreat with a group of men from New Valley Church, which is where I transitioned from to come here. And we were up there, and they had one day where we could do a host of activities. So some men went off hiking, some went biking, and I went with the rock climbing group. And there were some guys in the church that I had gotten to know that did rock climbing on a regular basis, and I thought, hey, I'd love to join these guys and just see what they're like on the edge of a mountain, right? And so I went out with these guys, and we went climbing, and they got me all hooked up and everything. And I was one of the first ones to climb, and I remember going all the way to the top of this rock that I'm really bad at guessing the height, but I'd say it's about 2,000 feet, somewhere in the ballpark of the hat. It was probably about 40 feet in reality. But I climbed to the top of this thing, and I'm harnessed in. And the guy that's belaying me in the bottom, I trust him. Like, he's not a vindictive person. I know him and his family. I know he's a trustworthy gentleman. But there came a point where I'm at the top of this cliff, and I'm looking out over this valley. And there was a point where I had to lean back and just hold the rope and do like a 90-degree angle back on this rock to come back down. And those of you who have rock climbed, you kind of know this is a part of the process, right? But I share this with you because today we're talking about confidence in Christ. And this was a moment when I realized in real time I had to exercise confidence in my friend down at the bottom to belay me. And so, King of Kings, I have a question for us as we examine God's word today, or rather, as I'll say it this way, as God's word examines us, I think this is a good question for us to meditate on as we kind of press into this passage. And the question is this: where is your confidence? Where is your confidence? Paul is going to begin this letter to the church in Philippi by recounting his own confidence and what ought to be their confidence as well. And as we settle into this journey through Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, I think it's good for us to remind ourselves of some of the circumstances of this church. So some of you may be familiar with the Philippian church, some of you may not be, but regardless, this is kind of the general story. You remember that Paul, during his second missionary journey, he had this kind of strange moment where he had this vision, where this man from Macedonia came to him and said to him, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so Paul was obedient to this, and he followed this, and he arrived in Philippi, which was a leading city in that area. And what we see happen in Acts 16 is through an amazing set of what I would say are providential events, God establishes a church in Philippi through a very successful businesswoman, through a girl that was being oppressed by a spirit of divination, and through this suicidal jailer. God establishes this church. And some of you this week are going to want to go back to Acts 16 and just refresh your memory on this story of this church and how God started it. And I think it's just a good thing for us to remind ourselves, God has his own way of starting churches that don't always maybe align with our ways of starting churches, and Philippi is no exception to that. So after being with them, the Philippian church, they continued to be faithful to the gospel. And as Paul went out in his various journeys, they actually would send help to him. So they'd send encouragement to him, they would send financial help to him, and they were a very faithful church to support and send and encourage the Apostle Paul. Now it had been probably close to a decade, I think, and they had learned that Paul was in prison. And so they actually sent from one of their members, they took Epaphroditus, one of their members, and they sent Epaphroditus to Paul to minister to him in prison. And that's exactly what he did. And the situation around this letter is that Paul saw that Epaphroditus was becoming sick, he was becoming ill, and so Paul writes this letter to the church, this letter of love, this letter of encouragement and admonition. And he gives it to Epaphroditus, and he sends Epaphroditus back to Philippi. And this is a letter that we see in Philippians. So it's a little backstory for us. Now, looking at this letter, I thought it would be helpful for us if we were to summarize maybe the heart of this letter in a sentence. I wrote it out this way. The good news, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, it transforms us to live with true joy, unity, and love in the midst and for the sake of the larger public world. I'll probably, as we get more into this book, I'll probably repeat that for us at various points. The good news of Jesus transforms us to live with true joy, unity, and love in the midst and for the sake of the larger public world. So let's dive into this letter together as we approach it this morning. So I want us to take a moment to notice how Paul begins this letter. Look at your text. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, an opening line of a book, a letter, a host of things, the opening line is pretty significant. And this is no exception to that. I want you to notice how Paul opens this letter. He does so using a pretty typical epistolary form for when you're writing somebody. He addresses who's sending the letter. But look at what he says. Paul's decided to open this letter by saying to them, Timothy and I, we are servants of Christ Jesus. Now, the word that he uses here, this word that you probably see if you have a ESV, an English Standard Version, says servants, this word is actually more forceful than the way we use servants today, use the word servants. It's closer to the word slave, actually. It's the Greek word doulos. And the Philippian church was at a spot where they desperately needed to see the example of men who were in authority, men who were instructing them, who were, as Paul essentially says, slaves to Jesus Christ. They needed to see this in display. I like how Dennis Johnson talks about this portion of the text. I'm going to read it for you of what he says about this portion of Philippians. He says this, the Philippians need to see dramatized in Paul and in Timothy the counterintuitive truth that these men bear God's authority because Christ has captivated them as his slaves. Paul and Timothy, he says, are living proof that those whom Jesus saves, he enslaves. In their self-centered preoccupations, Johnson says, and competing agendas, Paul's Philippian friends need to see what joyful slavery looks like up close and personal. Now, you may struggle with this notion of being a slave to Christ. You might find yourself resisting this language. I mean, I think it's understandably so. This word, especially in our context in America, comes loaded with historical weight. The word slave causes understandable tension to arise in us because of our history as a nation with the horrible stain of racial slavery that we rightly look back on and lament as a nation. But I would say this, I think in reaction, as a culture, we've shifted into defining freedom as complete and total autonomy. This is a really important conversation here as we approach the way Paul describes himself, servant, a slave of Christ. We, as a culture, when we think about freedom, we think about total liberation, casting off every chain, not being a slave to anybody, not being controlled by anybody or anything, total autonomy. And we even have an interesting way of kind of importing our vision of freedom into like even technology. So even somebody this morning I was talking to, we were talking about self-driving cars. Like, we're not very far from the day where you're going to get in your car and you're just going to say, you know, Siri or Alexa or whoever's in charge, you know, take me to work. And your car is just going to drive you to work. And some of you are freaked out by that. Some of you love that. I'm kind of weird. I'm looking forward to that because I could sleep or read on the way to work, right? But it's interesting how we've taken that, even that autonomy, and we're imposing it on even technology. However, there's a subtle lie here that I think as the church, we need to put our ear to and hear the subtle lie of our culture, and this is it. The subtle lie is this. It says that true joy is found by removing yourself from sitting under authority. True joy, this is the lie, true joy is found by removing yourself from sitting under authority. This is not only destructive, but King of Kings, this is impossible. You can't not live under authority. I love the great theologian Bob Dylan said it best. You've got to serve somebody. Everybody has to serve somebody. You were made to worship. You were made to serve your creator. And this is so true. And in a way, Paul says, just even imagine, in the midst of Paul being in shackles, in bondage, he writes to this church and he says to them, true joy is not found in removing all shackles, but true joy is found in being fettered, in being chained, in being shackled to Jesus. Being connected to your creator. That is where true joy is really found. Freedom is not being unchained, but being chained to the right person, the person of Christ. So he says, this is who I am. Servant of Christ. Slave of Christ. And then he moves on. He says this, I thank my God in all remembrance of you. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, what you see here in these few lines in Philippians is you see a man who has been and is being rewired by the gospel, reintegrated by the gospel. We see Paul's heart here. It overflows in thanksgiving to God for the Philippian church. He sees every aspect of his life as given to him by God. And this part, I would say this is part of what it looks like when the gospel starts to rewire you as a person. Your whole world starts to change. Your whole perspective starts to change. You look at your work, say, for instance, something that you thought was just the place that you go, the thing that you do Monday through Friday, 9 to 5, you start to see it as just being a job, to being the place that God has sent you to be a blessing to your coworkers and to the people that your work serves. You start to, that starts to be reintegrated and rewired. You start to see your home differently, the place that you live. Instead of, you know, many of us, we want that dream home, the home that fulfills all of our longings. When you come to Christ, you go, yes, God, you've provided me an amazing home. But I now see that this home is also a vehicle of hospitality. It's a way for me to show your gracious love to others in my life. Your thinking starts to change. You think about your neighborhood. Your neighborhood is not just where you found a good real estate deal. It's not just the place where you happen to find the home of your choosing, but it's where God has sovereignly sent you to be a blessing, to love and to serve and to bless your neighbors. Your thinking changes. The gospel changes every aspect of your life. And you see this with Paul. It's reframing his entire world. It's reframing his very identity. So he identifies himself as servant. He identifies himself as steward. See, when Paul thinks of this church, his affections, the inward affections of his heart are directed to God. He gives thanks to God. And Paul is modeling here for us, I think, a secret to living a joyful life. And that is to express your gratitude regularly. A couple weeks ago, I was in a gathering with some ministers, and one of my friends handed me an envelope, a small envelope, and I didn't have time to open it and look at it, so I slipped it in my pocket. And later on that day, I pulled it out and I opened it, and it was just a simple card from my friend that was him just expressing his gratitude and thanks for me, thanking me for our friendship, thanking me for the things that we've done together, partnering together, and things like that. And some of you have received notes like that, and you know what it does to you on the inside. It is so encouraging. And something that probably took my friend 2 minutes to put together caused me for the rest of that day to be going, man, I'm feeling the fumes of that throughout the whole rest of the day. Paul's given us a little bit of a window here into a real joyful life. And I think one of the keys in this, one of the signs rather, that our confidence is in Christ is that we express gratitude regularly. We express our thanks regularly, whether it's to each other, whether it's to your spouse or your kids or your neighbors or other members within the congregation, whoever it may be, we express it regularly. Maybe I'll just say this. This would be just a practical thing right now for you to think about. Try it this week. See what it does to you inside as you prayerfully and intentionally think, God, who would you want me to just intentionally give thanks for and express the gratitude in my heart towards? And maybe you would do that this week and see what happens inside when you do. Be prayerful to what the Spirit would do in you as you express gratitude and thanks. I think this sounds small, you guys, but this is huge. One of the most prevailing powers in our culture right now is consumerism. It has so many of us in a stranglehold. Just this consumeristic lifestyle that promises us satisfaction and joy. And many of us, we drive towards it, myself included many times, where our affections are constantly being directed towards gaining things that we think are going to satisfy us. You know, the bigger house, the nicer car, the perfect job, the Instagram life, you know, that looks great. We drive towards this with fervor. And our culture doesn't really help us confront this. On one hand, in culture, one part of it would say, well, maybe just make the rich feel guilty. Another part may say, well, just make the poor feel unproductive, right? And so our culture really doesn't help us to lean into this and to know how to address this. But I think Paul gives us a great key here. He gives us a key to confronting this. And that is this: express gratitude to God for what you have been given. Even think and reflect on what do you have that you didn't receive? Give thanks to God for that. When you give thanks to God, your perspective, it goes from being an owner to being a steward of what he's given. See, when Paul thinks about this church in Philippi, his heart overflows with thanksgiving. He sees himself as a steward of this church, a steward to write them a letter and to instruct them. This is exactly what he does. So consider the ways that you give thanks in your life, the ways that you express gratitude. Now Paul moves into a portion of his introduction where he communicates where his confidence is found. I mean, look at this line. It's in verse 6, the beginning of it. He says this. He says, I am sure of this, Paul says. Now, pause for a second. Now, this is really important. Paul is going to give us and communicate to us where his rock-solid confidence comes from. And I want you to notice what this doesn't say for a minute. He didn't say, I am sure of this, that you have what it takes to succeed. He didn't say that. He doesn't say, I'm sure of this, that you are well-resourced and stable enough to last as a church. He doesn't say, I am sure of this, that your leaders know what they are doing and they will lead you well. May have been true, but he doesn't say this here. He also doesn't say, I am sure of this, that your economy is strong in Philippi and you're going to be well-sustained into the future. Now, what does he say? Look at what he says. I am sure of this, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Here we see Paul's confidence front and center. Paul does not place his confidence in himself, in the church, in any circumstance. He places his confidence in the person of Jesus. He says, this God who started this work in you, Philippian church, the God who started this work will complete it. This is where he says his confidence is. So I ask you again today, King of Kings, where is your confidence? Allow this text, allow the Spirit who inspired this text to be written to ask you that question even now. Allow this text to examine your heart as you think about that question. Where is my confidence? What am I trusting in? What am I relying on? What is the foundation to which my life is built? Where is my confidence? Where is it when things go according to plan? When things go well in your life? Where is your confidence when things don't go the way you had anticipated? In 2004, I received one of the most harrowing and difficult calls I've ever received in my life. It was my good friend who just a few days from then was getting married. And he called me to inform me that his three sisters, his only other siblings, just the night before were killed in a car accident. And with tears in his eyes, I could tell on the phone, he shared with me that their lives had been taken. And I remember Elizabeth and I were married at the time, and we sat and we wept for hours after that. And our friend's wedding was followed the next week by a funeral. And all through this time, I remember the way that God in his grace, he ministered to the mother and father of these girls. And I can't imagine what it would be like to lose three of your four children in an instant like that. I can't imagine that. Some of you here may have experienced loss like that, and you can. But what does confidence in Christ look like when you have to bury three of your daughters? What does it mean in the most difficult valleys of life that you walk through? Well, it means that in the midst of pain, tragedy, loss, fear, and even doubt, I would say, it means you still have hope somehow. It means that you may not have understanding, but it means that you know Christ and you cling to him. It means that you may not even know how to move forward, but you do trust that God is with you. See, the mother and father of my friend, they displayed an incredible, almost unshakable confidence in Christ like I've never seen before. They weren't stoic. They weren't plastic. They didn't act like nothing was wrong. They cried, they wept, they mourned, they grieved. But at the very center, you could tell that there was a foundation that was sure, and it was a foundation built on Christ. They didn't grieve as those without hope. And during the funeral, the mother shared the life verse of their oldest daughter that actually comes from this letter of Paul. And I wanted to share it with you today. And that life verse was Philippians 1:21. Many of you know it. It says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so, King of Kings, where is your confidence? Where is your confidence? Listen to Paul's words. "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." This is where your confidence can rest. What God starts, he finishes. What God ordains, he does so with purpose. If your confidence is in anything or anyone other than Christ, you are on shaky ground and an unsure foundation. If you're here today and that's true of you, I plead with you to come to Christ. Come to Christ and know where assurance and hope can be found. The assurance and hope that you know you desperately need that can be found nowhere else. As we conclude this sermon, I'd like to use Paul's prayer to guide our prayers in response to what we've heard. It's the end of this passage. And so if you would, King of Kings, let's stand. I'm going to pray for us, utilizing his prayer from verses 9 to 11. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. We give you praise that we can have confidence in the sure foundation of Jesus' work on the cross for us. God, we thank you that we can have hope because of Christ's resurrection. He is not dead. He is alive. Grant us, O God, our request that God, our love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that we may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.